Amos chapter 4. This small prophetic analysis of the northern kingdom's decline in about 762 BC. If you don't know where it is in your Bible, in your Old Testament, then just look in the index of your Bible and you should be able to locate it from there. In chapter 4, we're in the second covenant lawsuit out of three. And this reminds us of the structure of the book, so let me review that briefly. Chapters 1 and 2 contain eight oracles of doom. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 contain three covenant lawsuits. And chapters 7, 8, and 9 contain five visions. So that's our structure. There's 8, 3, and then 5. 8, 3, and 5. That will help you organize the book as you read it. We're in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the second covenant lawsuit that the Lord God is filing against the nation Israel. Now, last week we finished the first covenant lawsuit. These truths in this portion of Israel's history are what we call disciplinary truths. Really, you can divide the Old Testament several ways, but one way you can divide it is in terms of the truths that they are teaching. And there are three divisions. Genesis 1 through 9 teaches us about the buried truths of origins. From the time of Abraham, or really the covenant made with Noah, from that post-Noahic world until the time of King David, we're dealing with what we call disruptive truths. So we have buried truths, we have disruptive truths, and in this section from Solomon forward, we have disciplinary truths. These are disciplinary truths in the book of Amos. They do not have to do with eternal salvation. Okay, they have to do with the covenant nation, Israel, and their relationship with God. So, of this nation, God says in chapter 3, verse 2, "You only have I known among all the families of the earth." This is a statement of a sovereign, decorative, intimate, covenantal love. It is an expression of relationship that Israel, of all the nations, alone has with the God of the universe. That's not my word. That's the word of God. It's been that way since Abraham, and it will always be that way. We may not like it that he chose this nation. We may not think that it is fair that he chose Israel and not America or France or Britain, but it is true. We said, why, though, is it that God loves Israel uniquely in this way? And it is because he loves Israel in this way. It has nothing to do with who or what Israel is. It has everything to do with who or what God is. Okay? And that is a truth that we can transfer over to the New Testament individual believer. The question, why does God love you? Because he loves you. It's not because of who you are. If it were because of who you are, then it would be a system based on merit. But it's not a system of human merit. It's a system of grace. Okay, God's gracious love. He didn't have to do that. He didn't look down and he said, oh, well, look how wonderful Jeremy is, or look how wonderful you are. He looked and saw me, and he saw a dirty, rotten sinner. And he looked and he saw you, and he saw the same thing. And we are all saved by the grace of God. So don't think that now, however, that we stand in this position in a relationship with God that is permanent, that we can then go about and spit on his grace and not come under divine discipline. With great privilege, great position, comes great responsibility. And that responsibility for Israel was defined in the Mosaic Covenant that they received at Sinai and thereafter. A covenant of laws that they violated, and they violated, and they violated. And it was a terrible state of affairs by this time in the northern kingdom. They had strayed farther and farther and farther away from the Lord their God. So these are what we call disciplinary truths. God is like a father here disciplining his children. In fact, in chapter 3, we found that by the close of the chapter that God was their enemy. And that's a very sobering thought for God to be the enemy of his own people. Many times, as a New Testament Christian, you think, oh, well, God is my friend. You know, I thought God was a nice little fairy sitting on my shoulder. Well, you thought wrong. When we do not believe his word, as the nation Israel did not believe his word, which is what we call sin, not believing the Word of God, and we can sin against Him, we are hardened. And this comes to the point of what we call autonomous rebellion, where people begin to shake their fist at God, and eventually it trickles down to immorality. Big things in our lives, big sins, you know, that become knowledge to many people, don't just happen overnight. This is a trickle-down effect of sinful rebellion, not believing the Word of God, which leads to autonomy, shaking our fists at God, and finally to immorality. And that's when God becomes our enemy. As the book of Hebrews says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He disciplines, though, those whom He loves. If He doesn't discipline us, then we're not His children. So we need to take seriously the apostasy that had set in the northern kingdom, because the church faces the same apostasy in its progression. Tonight, let's read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4, the Second Covenant lawsuit. In verses 1 through 3, it will outline the women, a special section on the women of the northern kingdom, the pampered ladies. Verses 4 and 5 will outline the religious corruption. And verses 6 through 11 will go through the discipline that the Lord used, an escalation of discipline to bring them to repentance. And finally, verses 12 and 13, the pronouncement of judgment. So in verses 1 through 3, we read of the ladies, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring now that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, 'Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. Enter Bethel and transgress.'" And this is a parody, by the way. The Lord God does not condone sin, but here a parody on the priestly call or summons to worship. And exactly the reverse of worship. "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." That is the climax. That phrase is the title of the lesson tonight. "Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts." Little h, by the way, declaring to man man's thoughts. "He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts, God of armies, is His name." All right, verses 1 through 3. "Hear this word." Now, these are the opening words of a covenant lawsuit. You'll see them in chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word, which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel." You will also see them again in chapter 5, verse 1. "Hear this word, which I take up for you as a dirge or a lament, O house of Israel." These are the three covenant lawsuits in chapters 3, 4, and 5. The covenant lawsuit is the case the Lord brings against His people who have violated the terms of the Mosaic contract. That contract was made at Sinai with the nation Israel while they were a united nation. Now that the kingdom is divided and the Lord is dealing here primarily with the northern kingdom. So he brings a covenant lawsuit in verse 1 against the cows of Bashan. Now Amos has some very politically incorrect things to say. The first group of people he attacks are the women of Samaria. Of course, if you criticize a woman today, you'll be labeled a chauvinist, male chauvinist pig. But Amos was not concerned with political correctness. As one who had been roared at by the Lord, who is the author of prophecy, he was compelled to speak these words of condemnation. There's probably not a woman in here that would like to be called a cow of Bashan. But women are sinners too. And all political correctness put aside, there is no discrimination here. Both male and female are sinners before God. And so he calls them cows of Bashan. If you say some woman in here is a cow, she'll call you an ant and step on you. But in all sobriety, Amos is very straightforward here in this description of the women of Samaria. Okay, Bashan was across the Jordan River. It was to the east, and it was known for its luxurious pastures and the finest of the cattle. Okay, they were the top picks in the Old Testament, and even known in many cases as ferocious cattle. So it's a description of here of the upper class women, who we would say are the pampered darlings of society. They're the trendsetters in our community, the progressives. And he summons them in a very interesting way. He says, hear this word. Now that's masculine, but cows of Bashan is feminine. In other words, there's a disagreement in the Hebrew grammar. Why does Amos address the women as men? And the answer is because they've engaged in role reversal. The Word of God has a lot to say about the role of the man and the role of the woman, about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And in essence, it teaches that men and women are equal in essence, but we are distinct in role. God made men for certain roles, and he made women for different roles. And basically, man's role is to go out and to subdue nature, to go out and make progress, to work the fields of God's earth, bring the outside world into productivity. The role of the woman is basically in the home, to homemake, to rear children, to train children, to provide clothing and food and so forth for the family. Now, that is the way men and women were made. These are the roles by virtue of creation. It is a standing order designed by God. It is not because of the fall. It is because of the creation. The fall is what makes it difficult in these areas to stay true to our roles. And the women of Samaria had fallen to the troubles of the fall and were reversing the created norm. Okay? Because by creation, by virtue of creation, man is the head of the woman. Why? Well, it's because the woman was made from man. She was not an independent creation, but she was taken out of the side of man. And so the man is the head, and the woman is, I would say, the tail, to be joking. But they've reversed all that here in Samaria. They've rejected Genesis 1 and 2. They've rejected the Word of God. So you can see it clearly at the end of verse 1. Notice the commandeering attitude of the women who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. You know, that we may engage in all of our drunkenness and debauchery at your service, husbands. Now that's not submission to authority. That's taking the reins and exerting authority. They're lazy. Bring me a drink. When this is, of course, what they should be doing for their husbands. They're like fine cattle, indolent, sit around in high society and tell their husbands, do this and do that. And we have the same problems today. Hardly a week goes by, I don't get some piece of literature in my office that argues that, well, really what the Bible's trying to teach is mutual submission in marriage. Mutual submission. I find no such thing in the marriage relationship in the Word of God. Or neither Old or New Testament. Paul says it holds in 1 Timothy 2. It holds in 1 Corinthians 11. Yet today the church is running rampant under the philosophy of feminism, which has infected the body of Christ. And it doesn't stop there. If you erase, if you try to play the feminism game in the church and you like to erase the male and female distinctions based on Galatians 3:28 or something and say, well, there's no distinctions anymore, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, there's absolutely no distinctions. Well, that passage isn't talking about all distinctions are erased. It's talking about there's no distinction in how one comes to God. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That is the same for male and female. But there are distinctions that remain, and these are outlined in other chapters of the New Testament. Let me give you one that's so easy to see. Any man of you who desires to be an elder, doesn't say any woman, any man. That is not an office that could be held by a female under the New Testament guidelines, under the Word of God. Now, if you want to reject the Word of God, and people have, and women do serve as elders and on pastor search committees and all this, then that's your thing. But just know that you're in apostasy. Just know that you're in rebellion against the Word of God. Now, it doesn't stop there. If you continue along this line and you like to break down the male-female distinctions and say, oh, it's all equal and so forth, then it'll start to bleed over, if you think about it, into your Christology. When Jesus says, you know, things like, you know, I don't do anything but that which the Father commands. I submit to the Father. And so the feminists come along later and they say, well, submission, that implies inferiority. And therefore, Jesus Christ is inferior to God the Father. And now we no longer have the Trinity. We just washed that down the toilet. And this is what happens, okay? It doesn't stop there either. It could go on, and some people have said that, well, we've got to have a female God. And so God the Father, you know, He's bisexual. We don't like a masculine God, so we make Him male and female. And this kind of playing, this kind of toying will catapult itself right through the whole Word of God and just destroy everything. And so, if you think about it long enough, and that's basically because it's a very simple idea, and that is that ideas have consequences. And so it is, we have a very serious problem in the church today with role reversal. And it's all because of this influence of feminism in the church. It's devastating today to watch the women step into roles that they were never designed to serve in. Okay, they're not serving as elders. Some of them will serve as elders or as teachers of men. They're not serving anything but their own ego. They're in rebellion against the Word of God. Of course, people make the arguments, you know, well, if the men aren't going to step up, I mean, somebody's got to step up and do it. It might as well be the women. Well, just know that you won't be doing it God's way. Okay? So, they had this problem in Samaria. It's not a new problem. It's an old problem. Okay, and then the indictment comes in verse 1, those cows of Bashan who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, the poor here and the needy. A common word pair, but not exactly the same. A person who is poor is always needy, but a person who's needy isn't necessarily poor. They just may need something one time or another. But there is a slight difference there, but the thing is that the upper class women, they oppress them. They oppress the poor, they crush the needy. In other words, they have so much to provide, and yet they don't provide. These are greedy, self-centered women, and they're not giving to anyone. They're taking from these poor and needy people. And the second indictment there at the end of verse 1, we've already mentioned, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink, as they sit on their luxurious satin couches. But we can elaborate here a bit more because the word husbands in the Hebrew is the word lords. The husband is actually the lord or master of the marriage, and the woman is to take care of her lord, to serve him in that way. But the role reversal is obvious in this verse. They command their husbands to do what they should be doing, but they are lazy and selfish. So a few more comments about it. If you want your marriage to work, you should follow the Word of God. You're going to look like misfits in society, okay, but that's because society screwed up. The bottom line is that God gave the second divine institution of marriage in Genesis. And by divine institution, what we mean is a structure that God built into the universe such that when violated, there's a price to pay. A structure that God built into the universe that when violated, there is a price to pay. And there is a form, see, that God created. And there's a we are to function. Now, if we function inside the form, there is freedom. Okay? When we function outside the form, we enslave ourselves. It's that simple, okay, to say. The hard thing is to do it. The hard thing is, day in and day out, for the man to go out and make a living. To lead our wives in a loving way, to cherish them, to nourish them spiritually. To be the spiritual leader, as Peter tells us, to live with them in an understanding way. You know what that means? Well, obviously, it implies you've got to listen to what they have to say. Men? As the weaker vessel, he says. Women, for you, the hard thing, of course, is to submit to your husbands. You know, to walk with trepidation, phobeo. To walk on eggshells around them because they, by virtue of creation, are the image of Christ, and do not merit your respect, but they have your respect regardless of what they're doing. You're to respect them. And men, regardless of what your wife is doing, you're to love them. Regardless. It's not conditioned on the other person. It's your response to the Word of God. So he has the authority. Respect him. Don't be a cow of Bashan. Okay? It's detestable to the Lord. And guys, you're just as much, if not more, at fault if your woman is out to lunch. Okay? Because you have a spiritual responsibility to bring her in line. To be a leader. To be a man. And by that, of course, we don't mean crush her. Leadership in the Bible is not domineering. Crushing isn't leading. The Word of God says you lead with gentleness, that you have a responsibility to woo your wife to follow you. You don't force her to follow you. What's the point? If she's forced to follow you, you know she's not in submission in her heart anyway. It's just an external form. Who cares about the external form? That's not the issue. The issue is the internal form. Is she following you with all her heart? Because she trusts you. Because you've shown her time and time again that you are loyal to the Word of God and she can trust you. There's something there to trust, some substance. Women were made to follow. Men were made to lead. And yet in Samaria, it was exactly the reverse. The men were serving the women and the women were commandeering the men. In verse 2, we have the plaintiff of the case and the judge introduced. It is the Lord God. The Lord God, he says, has sworn by His holiness. Now that is a solemn oath. Everything that is said from here on is a foregone conclusion. The oath is made on the basis of one of the attributes of God, holiness, Kadesh, in the Old Testament, Hagias, Hagiato, and so forth in the New Testament. This attribute has been pointed out by theologians as being the essential quality of God. Now, I'm not advanced enough, I don't think, in biblical thought to be able to comment whether that is an accurate statement or not, but it is often stated in systematic theologies that holiness is that quality that makes God what He is. Now, I know it doesn't sound right to say that one attribute is more essential than any other, but if one attribute is more emphasized in both the Old and New Testaments than any other, this is the one, holiness. The Trinity were never referred to in literature as the loving Trinity. Of course, they are loving, but it's not referred to that way. It's referred to as the Holy Trinity. The Word of God is not referred to as the sovereign Word of God, but it's, although it is, of course, His Word, but it's referred to as the Holy Bible. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle had two rooms. The first one was called the Holy Place. And the second, the Holy of Holies. The land of Israel is known as the Holy Land. The priests of the tabernacle were known as the holy priesthood. And three times in Isaiah, the ascription is made, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holiness is very defining as to who and what God is, and so we want to ask, what does it mean? What is the idea of holiness? In its root form, this word means to cut. It means to separate things. What it's saying is that God is different. God is not like you. God is not like me. God is not like an angel. Okay? Now, that's basic. When we move from just the root, we move to the theology of it. It can be broken into basically two categories. The first is we speak of His majestic holiness. By that term, we're referring to His whole nature, His essence. He is, by essence, holy. He is majestic in holiness. It is what we're trying to say, injected into every other attribute, making Him ultimately separate from His creation. Okay, to say God is holy is to say that He is the Creator and He's separate from all that He creates, from His creation. Okay, the creator-creature distinction. That's the main thing about that word that you have to catch. It's this idea of separation. That's what most people miss, because most people, when they think of holiness, they think of the second thing. They begin to think about the do's and the don'ts. Well, God is holy. Yeah, He's perfect. He never does anything wrong and things and so forth and of that nature. That's true. That's a dimension. That's the second dimension we'll discuss. Majestic holiness, number one. Ethical holiness, number two. What that means, of course, is that God is not associated with evil. Okay? He's holy. That's why you read commands like, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, obviously, that command cannot be referring to God's majestic holiness. If it were, it would be saying that the creature must become the Creator. And that can't be. That's not possible. Okay, He is and forever will be separate from us in respect to that. For all eternity, the creator-creature distinction stands. So there must be some difference between God's majestic holiness and the holiness we're called to imitate. Be ye holy as I am holy. For one, we know it has to be different because God is eternally holy. And you could never be eternally holy. You're created. So the command, "Be holy," has no reference to His majestic holiness. Or not, no definite reference to His majestic holiness, but it refers to His ethical holiness. "Be ye separate from the world system as I am separate from the world system. Be ye separate from evil as I am separate from evil." Now, of course, we will never reach perfect ethical perfection as He does in these sinful bodies, okay? And that's the other side of ethical holiness. Not only is He in the negative separate from evil, but He's in the positive. He exercises perfect moral excellence. So when we speak of the holiness of God, we first speak of the majestic holiness, what we would say, His utter unapproachability. Some have called it awful majesty. And it's supposed to awaken in each one of us creature consciousness, just who we really are, how little we really are. It cuts man down to size. And secondly, we speak of His ethical holiness, the negative side, of course, being that He's completely detached from sin and evil. The positive side is that He exercises perfect moral excellence. And when we contemplate that, there is to be complete awe. As one author said, we need shelter from the tremendum, the awesomeness of His moral perfection, which can never be attained by man. In both senses, we find throughout the Old Testament that a sinful person, were he to see God in all of His fullness, would be struck dead. You cannot enter God's presence without instant death. Now, we emphasize this because the text emphasizes this, but we do so because of the prevalence of people that speak about God's love and emphasize this. Holiness is often dismissed in favor of love. And while it's true that God is love, what people usually mean by God is love is that God relaxes His standard of holiness. For them, love means laxity on the part of God's standards. Now, that's a wrong notion. God's standard of holiness is never relaxed. Never at one point. It is absolutely rigid. He will never compromise. When His holiness sees sin, He must judge. Either now or later on, but He must judge it. In an eternal sense, God's holiness becomes a standard which He Himself meets in His own Son on the cross. Now, this is the grace of God. No sinful human being has ever lived up to the standard of God's holiness. It's impossible. So if there's going to be salvation at all, it has to meet the ethical holiness of God. And God Himself met it in His own Son. Okay? Then after a person has believed in Jesus Christ, then we can talk about be ye holy as I am holy and so forth. But in a temporal sense, we as believers are to live lifestyles of obedience, of loyalty to Him. So we can be holy for two purposes, okay? Be ye holy as I am holy can actually be used two ways. We can say to the unbeliever, have you been holy as God is holy? And obviously nobody has, but Jesus Christ has. Now, what do you have to say about Him? The other way we can use be holy for I'm holy is to stimulate believers to be ethically loyal to Jesus Christ. Loyalty to His commandments. Loyalty to the New Testament law of Christ. Now in the Old Testament it was loyalty not to the law of Christ but to the law of Moses. And obviously these people in Samaria had failed miserably to meet that standard. So on the basis of His ethical holiness here, He is going to give judgments. He swears judgments. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they, literally that's Him, when He, or He, the Lord God there, when He will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Remember last week, God is their enemy. Now, He's referring here with the fish hooks to women as fish. How would you like to be known as a cow in verse 1 and a fish in verse 2? Lovely metaphors for the ladies of Samaria. And He's predicting here their exile. They're going to be dragged away. The wealthy, selfish women will be dragged from their luxurious dwellings into exile. Okay? The Assyrians, who were the army God used, have release of women and men with large hooks through their lips, dragging them away in single file, their slaves. Verse 3, you will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before. You know, in a single file line, you're not going to turn to the left or the right because you've got these hooks in your lips. You're going to be going out the walls of the city of Samaria, which have been breached. And you will be cast to Harmon. Now, there's a difficulty in the text with the word Harmon. This is the only place that this word is used in the whole Hebrew Old Testament. It's been translated a number of ways. Some have said that it is a place called Harmon. Some have said that it's a misspelling of Mount Hermon, which is to the north. Others have said in the Septuagint of the Jews, I think they said the mountain of Rimmon. We don't know exactly what this is. But we can say one thing, as one commentator said, what we do know is that whatever it's saying, it's not good. They're being dragged away somewhere. So the women of Samaria are the subject of verses 1 through 3. Now in verses 4 and 5, we turn to the religious corruption, much of which we said last week is the religious syncretism of their day. This started in the time of Jeroboam the First, didn't it? When the kingdom divided in 931 B.C., he ruled the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam ruled the southern kingdom. And you'll recall that Jeroboam set up the false worship system in the north at Dan and at the south at Bethel. These two cities became the ones that he tried to use to consolidate his kingdom. He didn't want people going down to Jerusalem to worship. Then they'd become loyal to the southern kingdom. He wanted to consolidate his own empire, so he did this. And he set up a new worship system that combined elements from different religions. This is what we call syncretism. When you take something that is pagan and you try to meld it together with something that's in the Word of God. And so he took primarily Egyptian religion and he mixed it with Jewish religion. He set up the golden calves, which came from Egypt. He set up a priesthood, but it was a non-Levitical priesthood. He set up feast days, but they were the wrong feast days. He set up altars, but the altars were in the wrong places. All in the name of Yahweh, of course. Oh yeah, all in the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, we worship Yahweh. But with these foreign elements, see, tacked on, it's the, yeah, Yahweh plus game that people always like to play. Oh yeah, Jesus plus this. Oh yeah, faith plus this. Enter Bethel, okay, command. This is a series of commands here in the Hebrew. Notice he doesn't say, enter Bethel and I want you to destroy this idolatrous shrine. But instead he says, enter Bethel and sin. Now God never commands anyone in a true sense to sin. This is a parody. The priests would summon the pilgrims to come and to worship in the sanctuary. And here is a parody on that. Enter Bethel and exactly the reverse. Not worship, but transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Two places we talked about last week. We haven't discussed Gilgal. We talked about Bethel. You've seen it numerous times, right? But Gilgal we noticed last week, what did we say about Bethel? Not only does it mean Bait El, it means the house of God. And Jacob had a vision in Genesis 28 of the angels and the ladder descending and ascending into heaven. And he said, surely Bethel is the gateway of God. Surely God is in this place. And Jeroboam uses this history. He knew a little bit of his history and sets up an idolatrous shrine there, but also in Gilgal. Now, Gilgal also has historical significance in Israel because when Joshua took his armies across the Jordan River to take Jericho, they camped at Gilgal. This was base camp for the conquest as they went from Jericho to Ai and so forth, south and north along the ridge of Israel. So this is another historical city. They set up a worship center there. In Gilgal, he says, multiply transgression. So they go to Bethel to worship. They go to Gilgal to worship. But the Lord says, go to sin. They're not worshiping Him. They think they're worshiping Him. If you asked one of them, if you were on the streets of Gilgal, you could easily go up to one of these people that were going down to the shrine at Gilgal and say, so what are you doing here? Well, I've come to worship the Lord God. What we do here in verses 4 and 5 is we sacrifice. See, we tithe. We offer thank offerings. We even have free will offerings. We do all this for Yahweh. That's what I'm doing here. They were very religious people. By the way, there's no mention of sin offerings. I don't know how significant that is, but it might be very telling. In any case, the northern kingdom was in apostasy. They were a deeply religious people. They worshipped every morning, but it was sinful. So, verse 4, bring your sacrifices every morning. In chapter 4, he says, bring the sacrifices. In chapter 5, he says, I can't accept them. I won't even look at them. That's verse 21 if you're looking for that. Bring your tithes every 3 days. Some versions say every 3 years. Anybody have that? Okay. So the original says 3 days. They were supposed to take taxes every 3 years because a tithe is a tax, by the way, if you didn't know that. There's no such thing as tithing in the New Testament church. It's all free will contribution. If you want to give, you give. If you don't want to give, you don't give. We're not the nation Israel. You already get federal income tax. So we don't have anything like a tithe for the New Testament church because the church isn't a nation. Israel was a nation. They collected taxes for the Levitical system and the priesthood and so forth. Just think of all the tax dollars in the United States of America went to train Bible teachers, people who actually believed the Word of God, who wanted to learn Hebrew and wanted to learn Greek and wanted to learn history and wanted to train people what the Word of God was saying. Boy, it'd be a different world, I can tell you that much. We wouldn't be around for 240 years or so. We'd be around for the rest of Earth's history because we'd be a great kingdom under God. As it is, we're not a great kingdom under God. We're a kingdom of man falling to pieces. So they were bringing tithes every 3 days, taking taxes every 3 days. Now, this is the nature of corrupt religion. It always places an unnecessary financial burden on the worshipers. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way. Verse 5, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offering. Now, some people think that the leaven was wrong there. I'm not so sure about that. It seems from Leviticus that there were certain offerings that could have leaven in them. And proclaim free will offerings, make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel. You love your religion. You love your denomination. You love your priests. But they did not love the Lord God. You can have all the religion in the world, but if you do not have the Lord God, it is sinful. You can be sincere. You can tell people all the things that you've done for God. You can tell people how spiritual you are. You can boast in what your church does. You can tell everybody how much money you give, but that is all false religion. What is God saying in verses 4 and 5 through Amos? You know, You worship, you offer sacrifice, you tithe. Amos would say, you know what, I worship too. I offer sacrifice, I tithe. So surely, Amos, you're not telling us that your way is the only way. Surely you're not one of those fundamentalists, Amos. Yes, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is a way to worship God, the Word of God way. And all the other ways are sinful. They are not accepted by God. Okay, today the church faces the onslaught of religious pluralism, the basic premise of which is that truth is relative. Relative to the individual. And this is the way individual A likes to worship, and this is the way individual B likes to worship, and they're both equally pleasing ways to worship God. Amos says, no, that is wrong. That is absolutely wrong. Now, how do you think these people received Amos? Do you think they liked this guy? Read chapter 7 and you'll find out. You go and you try telling someone that the way they're worshiping God is wrong. What do you think is going to happen if you say that to a person? See, the person who stands up for the truth of the Word of God is always, always going to be maligned. That is a historical, precedential fact. It comes with the territory. What did they do to all of the Old Testament prophets? They slew them. The flesh is opposed to God. It does not submit to God, nor is it able to. There's open conflict between the flesh and the person that stands up for the Word of God. The man who is fundamental in his beliefs and holds to them firmly will always conflict with the fleshly believer. Or the fleshly unbeliever. The fundamentalist will always be labeled a legalist. Oh, you're being a legalist. They will always be called hateful. They will always be called divisive. They will always be called arrogant. And they will always be resisted. And they will almost always end up alone. It is a hard position to be in. Imagine trying to stand in Amos' shoes. Amos is an orthodox man. He is a very bold man. He is a courageous man. He's a man of truth. And the people who were wrong didn't like him too much. They thought their sacrifices were for atonement. They were not. They were sin. They didn't follow the Word of God. They had a wrong priesthood. They had the wrong location, the wrong feast month. It was wrong, 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 wrong. In every count that could possibly be wrong. God didn't accept their worship despite how sincere they were in their hearts. He did not accept it. Now verses 6 and 11, look, through 11. While they had been busy developing this false religion, God had been busy too. The whole time. He'd been trying to get them to repent. The whole time. To come back to Him. Notice the end of verse 6. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 8. Yet you have not returned to me. End of verse 9. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 10. Yet you have not returned to me. And verse 11. Yet you have not returned to me. Let's count the attempts there by God to bring them to repentance. This is what we call grace, 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 grace before the final judgment here. There's a long suffering of God putting up with these people. Five times He disciplined them and then He disciplined them more. Trying to wake them up to smell the coffee, and they didn't. Notice what He did not say. He did not say, yet you have not returned to church. You know, these people went to worship all the time. There's a big difference between returning to church and returning to God. Sometimes if a person hasn't been to church in a while, they'll tell me what they think I want to hear. Oh, you know, we need to get back to church. You know, that's not what I want to hear. I want to hear that the person wants to go back to God. That's a very big difference. Okay, the local church is important. We should not neglect gathering together for worship. But in the final analysis, the issue is not returning to go to church. The issue is returning to God. Some people go to church all their life. They are consistently there, and they are consistently in rebellion against God. Returning to church isn't necessarily going to do a thing, but returning to God will. So these verses begin to outline the discipline that God sent them so they would return to Him, because He's a loving Father. Verse 6 describes the hunger, okay, that they'll face. We'll detail it in a second. Verses 7 to 8 describes thirst. Verse 9, agricultural devastation with economic implications. Verse 10, military defeat. And verse 11, sudden supernatural catastrophe of the likes of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can see it's a step-by-step increase in the discipline. In other words, God turns the heat up gradually. Okay? What we're seeing here is the 5 degrees of cursing that we've talked about so many times from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God said, if you curse me, if you rebel, if you disobey against my Mosaic law, I will send these curses upon you. Well, here come the curses, okay? They were supposed to know, okay, that spiritual rebellion would result in discipline. We're supposed to know that too. It was very easy to see. I mean, my goodness, we don't have any water to drink. We don't have any food to eat. We're getting attacked by enemies. The prophets are coming to warn about it. They didn't listen to the prophets. Remember, they outlawed. You couldn't be a prophet in the northern kingdom. That's why Amos had to do his little trap to get in the door in chapters 1 and 2. So let's see in verse 6 how the Lord disciplined them so they would come back, so they would return. I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. That's in both expressions of hunger. It was famine in the land. And God warned of these. You can trace them all in Deuteronomy 28 later tonight if you want. Yet you have not returned to me. Of course, if they had returned, God would bless them, right? But they didn't. So what did God do in verse 7? He increases the discipline. This, by the way, is a model for parental discipline of a child. See, God the Father gives the model. He's our model. Okay, and here He's ratcheting up the discipline. If they don't respond, you turn it up. This is ratcheting up the discipline. Watch how bad it gets by the end. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Now, what that did was totally destroy the crops. I mean, there wouldn't be anything. This was a mess. Then He would selectively discipline. You know, I'll send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. Okay, but the point in the overall is this idea of a water shortage. We're facing that in the state of Texas. In the next 50 years, there's going to be twice as many people as we have now, and probably not much more water. Yet, did they get it? Did they respond positively to the drought? You have not returned to me. Negative volition. See, when God disciplines you, and when God disciplines me, we should respond. Okay? He spanks because He loves. If He doesn't spank, you're not even His child. But if He does, okay, if He does spank and you don't respond positively, you know what He does? Harder. He spanks harder. Some of your children, I don't know, I've got some, you know, and some of them respond real good to discipline, and some of them don't respond very good at all. It's the same in the spiritual realm. Some of us respond to God's discipline. You know what? Some of us don't. We just keep on fighting it. Verse 9, I smote you with scorching wind. This is the wind that caused withering of the crops and mildew and the caterpillar. That's a locust there, one of the earlier stages of the locust. And the locust was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. You know, the olive trees are mentioned there. You know, locusts don't attack olive trees unless there's nothing left to consume. So what this is saying is that there's nothing left. This is total agricultural devastation, which causes hunger, which causes economic collapse. Response. How did they respond to the discipline? Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So God cranks it up another notch. See, you don't just say as a parent, well, you know, what the Bible says about discipline, that doesn't work with my child. That excuse. I've got the unique child in the world. Mine and mine only doesn't respond to biblical discipline. No one else in the human race ever had a child like mine. Well, actually they did. God had one right here. What did He do? Crank up the heat. Verse 10, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. Now, how do you like that one? You're as bad as Egypt, so I sent a plague like the ones I sent on Egypt. Egypt was ruined when those plagues were over. He says, I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp. Okay, literally camp, that's a plural in the Hebrew. Your camps rise up in your nostrils. Beautiful portrait, great smell, dead flesh right up the nostrils. How do you like that, Israel? Now do you want to come back to me? Huh? Did I get through? Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Israel's just doing a fine job here responding to discipline. Real fine job. So verse 11, Now in Israel, if you had a rebellious child, you remember what happened? If they remained rebellious and they remained rebellious and the parent finally comes to the point, we can't do anything with this child, they go down to the court and say, I can't do anything with this rebellious idiot over here. What'd they do? Yeah, and who started the rock party? The parents. Now, and if you didn't, you know what? I know, because every one of us is thinking, I could never stone my child. You know what the Word of God says? You are in rebellion. I am in rebellion when I think that way. Because that is what the Word of God says to do. It was to clean up society so you didn't have these jerk-offs out there messing all society up. Destroying everything. Running around, murder, rape. You know, you want that in a society? Don't handle the problem. Israel, I don't think, followed those procedures. And therefore, here they are. Verse 11, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Try this one on for size. Sodom and Gomorrah? I wouldn't have wanted to be there for that one. It was decimated. Never been rebuilt. In all of history. My hand overthrowing some of your cities, and yet you were a firebrand snatched from the blaze. In other words, the Lord did this, but He didn't allow it to be a total one like He did at Sodom and Gomorrah. He snatched many of the cities from the blaze. And how did they respond? Didn't go positive again. You have not returned to me. So verse 12, and this is the shift. You've seen the incline in the escalation of the discipline. Now here it is, finally, the shift. The word therefore, because Israel did not respond positively to any of this discipline, therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now that's a strange verse. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. That's strange. That first thing, thus I will do to you, O Israel, means, you know what? You're going to have to go through verses 6 through 11 again. The drought, the hunger, the famine, the agricultural devastation, the military defeat, the sudden catastrophe. You're going to go through all that again, except this time we're not going to spread it over 150 years. We're going to pile all in 1 year. How do you like that? All compacted in one big fat judgment. This is not going to feel very nice, okay? A devastating pronouncement here of judgment. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now that is, to meet God is not a nice idea in the Old Testament. You do not want to go head to head with God. Some people say, oh yeah, I would love to just be so nice to meet God. No, this is an expression that means to encounter a being whom to encounter is to die. He's the God of holiness, see? And holiness is like a fire. The New Testament parallel for the believer is like going to the judgment seat of Christ to stand before Jesus Christ, and you've been living a rebellious Christian existence. Nothing you ever face in your life, none of the discipline you ever face is going to equal that moment if you're a rebellious believer. Nothing. It's not going to be very nice for those rebellious believers to meet Jesus Christ at that judgment. It's not going to be pretty for every believer. Some people think, oh, it's the day we're all going to stand up there before Jesus and they're going to give Him a trophy or something. Well, maybe not. Paul says some people are going to suffer loss. Now, I don't know about you, but I just really don't like suffering. Maybe you do. But that's what the Bible says. You're going to be recompensed, he says, for the bad works. Yummy. That sounds just delicious. I'll lap that up with a spoon. And John says that when Jesus Christ appears, some believers are going to be ashamed. They don't want to go stand up there in front of him because they've been living a worthless existence. He called them out by his grace. He gave them everything in Christ. Adopted his children, justified them, redeemed them, reconciled them to him. Gave them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You know what they did? On that, God. I don't care about what you did for me. You know, don't take the discipline of the Lord lightly. It's not to be taken lightly. We're called to respond to his discipline so we can grow up and mature as believers. I mean, why do you think he keeps us around after you believe in Christ? Just so you can just mess around? No, he called you out so you could grow up as a believer, so you could be trained to be one of his kings in his kingdom. That's why. We're called to respond to his discipline so we can grow up. Northern kingdom didn't grow up. They went apostate. And now the whole thing, verses 6 or 11, is all going to happen again. It's all going to rain down in 1 year. And they're going to go into exile. They're going to be spewed out of the land, taken north into captivity. Lovely sight. Just think, broken families, dead fathers, dead sons, destroyed businesses, raped wives, broken marriages. You think this was fun? This was a bloody mess. This was a sick mess. In verse 13, just in case you've forgotten Israel, just who it is you're about to meet, let me remind you that he is the one who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. Who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of armies is his name. Just in case you forgot who God is, I'm the Creator, sovereign, omnipotent. I'm omniscient. I know what your thoughts are. And I judge. I tread on the high places. I am the judge. I'm the Lord God of armies. These are tremendous statements of the works of God in history. I don't think you want to prepare to meet him in this way. I don't want to meet him in this way. I don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Prepare to meet your God. All right, we've seen in verses 1 through 3, the women of Samaria, selfish to the point that they've reversed roles with their lords. They command them to oppress and crush the poor so that we can just have our indolent, luxurious lifestyle at the expense of these poor people. They're so full of greed and selfishness. In verses 4 and 5, the religious syncretism, it's not that they'd stopped going to worship. It's not that they didn't worship with great sincerity of heart. It's that they did not worship according to the Word of God. And God hates that. And it's all over the church today. It is just a sickening mess. And while they were developing their false religious system, God was disciplining them 5 different times, trying to get them to return to Him. Verse 6, stage 1. Verses 7 and 8, stage 2. Verse 9, that's stage 3. Verse 10, stage 4. And verse 11, stage 5. 5 stages. I gave you 5 chances. Every time I ratcheted up the discipline, you didn't respond. In verse 12, finally, there's no opportunity here. You notice there's no return to me now. There's none of that. Now it's prepare to meet God. Because this is all going to happen again, guys, and it's going to happen in 1 year. If they were so apostate they'd forgotten who God was, we said verse 13 explains who he is. He's creator, he's sovereign, he's sustainer of the universe, he's omniscient, he's the commander of armies. I mean, if this is you in part or in whole, then you need to prepare to meet the hot disciplinary wrath of God. Not lose your salvation, but yes, lose a rewards. Yes, suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, be ashamed at his coming. Yes, be recompensed for bad works. Because that's what the Word of God says. So, take heed. Let's close with a word of prayer.